Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. To Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Of course, this is a month, and given that I've already been corrected on my centuries, we're broadly aware probably that this is the month in which we commemorate the Protestant Reformation. And 500, that is a pretty impressive round number. And, you know, you got to have a lot of Martin Luther quotes in the month of October. And one of the great things that Luther said in some of his writings centuries ago is that justification is the great hinge of the faith. Now think about that for a moment. Justification is the great hinge of the Christian faith. How is a sinner deemed righteous in the sight of God? That is justification. As some of you learned, even as children, what does it mean to be justified? Well, it's just as if I'd never sinned and lived a perfect life. And so when we look at Romans, Romans is very much about justification. In verses or in chapters, the middle of chapter 1, through about the middle of chapter 3, it's about the need of justification. When we look at chapter 3 and verse 21, following through to the end of chapter 4, it's about the way of justification. But now in chapter 5, we begin to see some of the fruits of justification. It's sort of the so what test. Why does it matter? What difference does it make for you and me today? Anyway, well, we see one of the differences in Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts, and that we would not just see our sin, but that we would see the atoning work of Christ, that we might rejoice, not just that our sins have been atoned for, but Lord, in all of the blessings of peace and fellowship with you that we have today. Lord, strengthen our assurance and our joy in your grace and your peace through Christ. Amen. You know, if you have a history with someone, if you know the way that they've taken care of you, if you've seen really the evidence that they love you and that they will do what is needed to provide for you or to defend you or to rescue you, if you've known someone like that, and then you also have known that that person has given you promises, things that they've assured you will happen in the future, well, that really changes the way that you interact with them right now, doesn't it? If you know what's happened in the past and the ways in which they've been good to you, almost beyond comprehension, in such a way that you can trust, you can know that they're really going to keep their word for what they've promised you in the future, well, then you even begin to understand whatever interaction we're having now is between those two bookends. They have cared for me the way that they have, beyond what I could even imagine or deserve. And they've promised me, and I know from the track record, that they're always going to care for me. And so, whatever's going on right now, I know that it must be for my good. That's really the kind of person that can say hard things to us, right? The person that has cared for us in the past, and that we know will care for us in the future, that's the person who, from whom it's easiest to hear the hard things? Well, when we look at what Paul is saying here in Romans 5, there is this sense that we can trust God and God's goodness even in the hard things. Looking back at our justification and forward to the glory that is to come, it changes the way that we experience everything that we encounter today. In fact, when we look back at our justification, Christ dying on the cross and rising again as a demonstration of our justification, and then when we look forward to the promises that He's given us in Christ, then that enables us to view everything through which He leads us right now very differently. Again, in verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the past, the present, and the future. Now again, we sort of systematize it or we say it logically when we say it this way, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Or by grace through faith in Christ, we've received justification. Paul's not really saying it sequentially, logically here in verses 1 and 2. What he's saying is, we have peace with God. Why? Because we've been justified or we've been righteous through our faith in Christ. And so, because of that, we have peace with God. Now, people ask the question, is he talking here peace of mind? Or is he talking about a more concrete peace with God in the sense of where I was an enemy, I now have peace? Well, it's widely understood by the, you know, the competent commentators that he's speaking about the latter, that it's not a peace of heart and mind, but it's peace with God flowing from our justification. Now, by the way, the other one comes out of that. If we understand that we have peace with God, then that gives us peace of heart and mind. But that is only because God has forgiven His enemies. You know, we just read as a confession one of those great psalms of confession, and probably the two greatest ones that we might think of as penitential psalms or psalms of confession are Psalms 32 and Psalm 51. And you remember in Psalm 51, David says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now think about that for a moment. Humanly speaking, that's not exactly true. I mean, it's the case that David sinned against Bathsheba when he calls her over and seduces her. He sins against Uriah when he deceives. And by the way, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, so this was part of David's close circle of comrades. And then he has this close comrade killed. He sins against Uriah. He sins against even Joab. And you can say a lot of bad things about Joab, but Joab seems to be disgusted at what David has him do, which is put Uriah out there and then withdraw so Uriah is killed. And so David has sinned against a whole bunch of people. But he understands that ultimately his sin is a personal sin against God. To say it another way, every sin is personal to God. Every sin that you and I might commit has a personal relationship with God. To say it another way, every person in the world has a personal relationship with God. Now, sometimes we say, well, does he have a relationship with Christ or does he not? We mean, is that person a Christian or not? But in one sense, we can say everybody's got a relationship with God. There's no question whether or not today you have a relationship with God. The question is it a relationship of enmity or is it a relationship of peace? One commentator said it this way, because of God's wrath against sin and our egotism against God, reconciliation and peace was purchased at an unspeakable cost. Sin is personal against God. And so God sent His one and only Son to live and die to atone for our sin. And it's only through Christ. That's the reason that there's no way to God except through Christ. I can't remember the exact statistic, but it was kind of disappointing to see the number of people in America who profess to be Christian who believe that there are also numerous ways to be reconciled to God. It's a shockingly high statistic. And what it tells you is that if these folks are Christian, they don't even really understand the nature of the gospel. They're not well instructed or clear in their thinking that the reason Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me," is because Christ alone is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. Christ alone is the one who is able to cover us or to credit us with His righteousness. But then that means that in Him, look again at verse 2, "Through Him we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Some of your translations might say that we've attained this privilege. The idea is this. It's think about years ago, centuries ago, not fully 500, but maybe 300 in this country. You might be traveling westward and you would carry with you letters of introduction. And so what would happen when you came to a new town? You might seek someone out that someone had told you to find, and you would present that person with a letter of introduction. You might walk into their business, and there might be someone there to meet you at the door or before you could get to them. And that person would say, may I tell them who's coming? And you might say, "Yes, I'm so-and-so, and here's my letter of introduction." And you would hand that over, and that might be taken back to the person who was working there, and they would look at it and they would recognize, "Okay, I don't know this person, but I know the person who's introducing them. And so for the sake of this other person who's written this letter of introduction, I'm going to give them access. I'm going to give them audience to come into my presence. I'm going to meet with them because of this letter of introduction." Well, that's the idea. Here we see that we have admission, we have access, we have an audience before God because of the finished work of Christ. Because of the finished work of Christ, we have this introduction. You notice he says, "into this grace in which we are now standing." And there's this tense in the Greek that's not going to change. It's continually going on. In other words, this is not the sporadic and tenuous access of a courtier or a politician. You know, there was, I think it was in Alabama, there was a recent election this past week, and I only know that because I turned on the news and they were talking about this election in Alabama. And someone that a lot of people didn't expect to win or wouldn't have ever thought would have won this some time ago, this other person won. And it kind of, the person who lost was interviewed and said, "We are reminded it is a tenuous time politically in our country." You know, you might be up in the polls one day and down in the polls another. If you were a courtier hundreds of years ago, if you are part of the royal court, or even more recently in certain regimes in the last 100 years, it might be that you're really liked and you're really enjoyed for a while, and then later you're out or you're dead. Well, there's the sense here in verses 1 and 2 that we have access before God, this access in which we stand. It's continuous and it's secure, just like the access that a child has before a loving parent. And we anticipate the glory of God and even our perfect reflection of that glory one day. All of that because of the finished atoning work of Christ on the cross to redeem sinners. Now we have peace. Now we anticipate glory. So today, do you have peace? Maybe you're here and you need peace and you don't have it. And here's why. Because you're looking for it in all the wrong places. You're looking for it in the things of this world, the possessions of this world, the affirmation and the privileges and the luxuries of this world. You've been trying to get someone to like you or some group to accept you or whatever it might be, and yet you have no peace. If you're here today and you have no peace, there is one place you will find peace, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean life gets easy. We're about to see that in the next verses, aren't we? Doesn't mean that life gets easy. Doesn't mean all the problems go away. But there is peace. Peace of being reconciled to our Creator and our God, and peace of knowing what will happen after the things of this life are done. Maybe you're here today and you know Christ. You're in Christ. Be reminded that you have peace. Maybe you struggle because you're just aware of all the reasons that you shouldn't have peace. You still see the effects of remaining sin in your life. And yet, the message of the cross is, Christian, you have peace. Have you ever had to go to someone and confess to them your wrongs? Have you ever had to go to someone and say, I've sinned against you, and I need to ask your forgiveness? And then had them listen to all of that and look at you and say, not just I love you, but I forgive you. And if you've known that, you've known the sense of the weight lifted off your shoulders. You've known the sense of getting it off your chest, in a sense, but also no longer having it on your shoulders. Well, in Christ before God, that is what you have, Christian. You have peace. The burden of your sin has been removed. Christ took it upon Himself. You can look back at what He's done to justify you, and you can know that because of that, there is a foundation for peace. But that does not mean, again, that life is always easy, right? Look at verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. The word that Paul uses here is a word that means pressures of mind. And in context, he's probably talking about being persecuted for being a Christian. But rather than saying, just keep a stiff upper lip, you know, Paul's no Winston Churchill. What Paul says, rather than being stoic and unemotional, Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. Knowing that these pressures of mind, these trials, these sufferings, they're producing in you endurance. And endurance is this idea not of just kind of passively sitting back, but of persevering, of enduring, of being constant, of holding a position. And then he says, and that endurance produces proven character. It's the idea of experience. It's the idea of refinement, the temper of the seasoned vet versus the raw recruit. I've told this before, but when I was coming back from Brazil the last time, I was sitting in some airport. It wasn't in this country yet. And I was sitting in an airport, and this man came through the metal detector, and the guard motioned him to come over. And as you looked at the man, he was just kind of dressed in normal clothing, a little bit of a shabby haircut, full beard. But he just kind of looked like he owned the concourse. And as he stood there, they began to pat him down. I mean, they weren't just wanting him. They were going through everything. They were feeling his belt. They were going down his legs. They were looking at his shoes. And all the time that he did that, he just kind of stood there and let him do it with a look like, yeah, when are you going to be done? And then at some point, he had to take his stuff and put it in the little bin that they passed through. And he emptied his pockets and he dropped things in. And then he reached inside of his collar and he came out with some dog tags and dropped them into the thing. And what I realized was, this guy's been doing this for a while. This guy's probably been embedded somewhere, who knows where, because he's totally out of regulation in the way he looks in his personal grooming. But given what he's been doing, it has not mattered. And you could look at him, you could see the seasoned, weathered individual. Well, that's the idea here, that Paul says that endurance, perseverance produces this tried and this proven character, and this proven character produces hope. We glory in the hope of the gospel. We glory in the way that trials result in hope. And that's a hope that will never be disillusioned. It's a hope that will never be embarrassed. So to think of it from another angle, we very often learn about how people love us during hard times. When we're going through great hardship, or when it's going to cost them something to continue to care for us or be faithful to us. We learn something at that point. And the God who is refining our character in the present can be trusted to glorify Himself in us in the future. Our God is using trials to strengthen our hope. And so here's the takeaway of that. Someone said it this way. Pressures are productive if we respond properly. Pressures are productive if we respond to them productively. They can be life-changing for our good if we see that they're God's school of discipline and teaching us the lessons that He would have us learn and working in us so that we would look to something beyond this life. You know, I can remember, again, and I guess these are lots of military analogies, but my father had fought in the South Pacific. He had seen men literally in different parts and different places around him. And one day, I think I came home from the gym, and I really wanted to be able to lift a certain amount of weight in a squat. And I looked at and he said, "Well, how'd your workout go?" And I said, "Well, you know, not that great, Dad. I only lifted this much. I'd really like to get up to this. Dad, I just can't get my legs stronger." And he looked at me and said, "They carry you around, don't they?" I mean, he had a whole different perspective on these things than I did. That had been produced from years of hard things. And so here's the question, will you respond to trials in anger and bitterness or with rejoicing and hope? This life is hard. Man's days are few and full of trouble. And they will one day end. Will you respond to the trials of this life in rejoicing or in hope? Because when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some of us, that I've talked to at least one of you in this past week, that have even seen an increasing ramp up in the pressure directed toward Christians. And yet what Paul says is we exult in our tribulations, these trials, these pressures, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. But then finally, we can rejoice in a hope that is rooted in the love of God. And all that we have because of God's love. Again, we see in verses 1 and 2, we see that at the end of 2 that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Literally, hope, Paul says, it doesn't disillusion us. It does not leave us shamed down. Hope does not leave us disgraced or dishonored. Some of us were joking a little bit this past week about one of these modern-day prophets that had predicted the end of the world. Many of you know, what was it? Was it a week or two weekends ago? It was supposed to be the end of the world, and, well, end of the world didn't happen. You ever wondered, I mean, Are these folks never embarrassed? Are they never ashamed? I mean, I think that if I had been humiliatingly wrong on a global scale, I would shut down my website and go away. And yet these are people that just come right back. I thought, you know, is there no disillusionment, embarrassment, shame? And yet Paul says that our hope in Christ is a hope that will not disappoint. It will not leave us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out or abundantly diffused in our hearts. The love of God has been brought home to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, pressing home to us the truths and the promises of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, He has work in our lives such that we see our hope in the glory of God. We have a confident, certain, expectant anticipation of our glorification in Christ. We look back at His justification and forward to His glory, and that changes the way that we view things now. And so how do you view the trials of now? I will always remember an older brother in the faith. He has gone home to be with the Lord now. But this was a retired Presbyterian missionary that lived near the place that the first church that I pastored. He had served, I believe, his whole career in Kenya. And then at somewhere in his life, he had lost a first wife. He had remarried. And then in his 80s, he lost his second wife. But he continued to do okay for a while. And then one day, or at some point, he became ill, and then he became very ill, and people really expected that he would not be on this earth much longer. And then he got better. And he was disappointed. People who knew him said that he knew he had served his Lord for a lifetime. His life was not as enjoyable as it had been at one time. He had lost many people about whom he cared dearly, and most of all, he was just ready to go be with his Lord and Savior. And yet his Lord and Savior said, "Not yet." But he had a sure, confident expectation of the glory that was to come. Is that your hope today? I'm not saying that you're wishing to die. And many of us are at points in life where we're not wishing that at all right now. But is your hope in something beyond this life? Again, when you and I come to this table in a minute, we'll come to the Lord's Supper. This is for those who are resting by grace through faith in Christ alone. And on one hand, we look back. We look back to that last Passover. We look back to the cross when our Savior took upon Himself the sins of the world. He took upon Himself the sins of all of His people. He suffered their shame and guilt and the wrath of God they deserve. Past, present, and future. He hung upon a cross to suffer for our sins and to die to atone for our sins. And so we can look back at that, but we also ought to be regularly reminded that we look forward to another banquet that is to come. One that's being prepared even now. One which God is preparing for His people. And so, this world is not all that there is. The fact that Christ died and rose in the past is not all that there is. The fact that He's sustaining us and using our trials now is not all that there is. There is a certain and sure hope of glory that's being held out for us in the life to come. If we look back at our justification and forward to that glory, it should change the way that we view all things now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are a glorious and a faithful God. Lord, again, impress upon our hearts not just the horror of the cross, but its sufficiency. Press home to us, Father, not just that salvation is an idea or decision, but that salvation is Your hand reaching into our lives, delivering us from the bondage and the misery of our sin. Lord, when we encounter the trials, the pressures of mind, the hard things that weigh upon our hearts, the things that cause us real suffering in our lives, Lord, give us grace not just to endure, but to rejoice, knowing that You are using even these things, not just to bring glory to your name now, but preparing us for the glory of the age to come. And Lord, even as we prepare to come to this table, search our hearts that we might discern the body rightly, that we might come in faith, looking in hope to Christ. All these things we pray through Him. Amen.
Let's turn in our hymnals to